Hello, Harbor. How's everyone doing today? Good. It's good to see you all. So like Allie said, my name is Emma, and I'm pastor of community life here at Harbor. And I'm going to be preaching today, and I'm excited about it. I'm excited about it because I'm really excited about this series. It's really awesome to preach from the gospel. I mean, this is kind of ground zero for all of us. This is where it all began. Or you could say, this is the climax of human history when God became flesh, when Jesus came on earth, and we got to see what we could be because he was perfect. So it's really great. It's not like some people kind of think of the Gospels as being like baby steps, but I think that that is the important thing. That's the meat of what we believe in, is what we see through Jesus. So that's exciting. I'm also excited about it though because I like this idea of the moment of truth. So we've been talking about this a lot, about this idea of what a moment of truth looks like. And it's kind of, when we experience moments of truth in our own life, we're kind of faced with a decision or we're faced with a reality where we have to make a decision that really shows our true character, shows us who we really are. And we see that in these stories where we see people encounter Jesus and then making a decision one way or the other, whether they're going to follow him, they're going to believe that he's the Son of God, that he is who he says he is, or they're going to choose to reject that or reject the idea that he is who he is, that maybe they think he's a heretic or a crazy person deserving of death. But then we see all these people who give everything up to follow him at the same time. And the reality is that we do have those same moment of truths in our own lives, right? We all have to decide, who do we say Jesus is? Do we think he's just a nice guy? I think a lot of people think of Jesus like that, when we're confronted with him and that moment of truth where we have to decide what we think he seems nice. He's, taught a lot of nice sayings. People like his stories and stuff like that. Some people think Jesus is a menace. They think that he is preaching dangerous things, or people do terrible things in his name, so therefore, how can we follow this guy? Plus, he said he was the Son of God, which sounds like something a crazy person would say. So people think that too. Or people have that moment of truth where they see Jesus and they say, he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, and I am going to follow him. So we're looking at all these people throughout these weeks and then seeing how we have our moment of truth very similar to these people in the Bible. So today we are looking at Matthew and Luke. So two different gospels. We're going to start in Luke. We're actually doing it a little bit backwards. So we're going to read Luke first, and then we're going to go to Matthew, and look at a couple people who had their own moment of truths. Two separate groups of people, actually. So, if you have a Bible, it would be great if you took it out now. Turn to Luke chapter 19. If you do not have a Bible, we have the verses on the screens, but we also have Bibles to offer you that if you want to take one home. They're on that little bookshelf towards the exit back there. So, we're going to look in Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in that region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. Side note, I identify with Zacchaeus a lot in this instant. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and he called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. So you're going to keep your, if you have your Bible, I would keep a finger in that page because we're going to then turn to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. So we're going to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 9. So Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of the scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." All right, so I want to start by sharing a little anecdote, and I already said the disclaimer. My husband, who plays drums, is kind of the center of the story in a certain way. So you can tease him, but he says he's okay with this. So last summer, we had an experience about this whole idea of sick people needing doctors and well people not needing them. Because my husband came home from work on a Thursday night, I remember it clearly, and he said, "I have a little bit of a pain in my lower right side. It doesn't feel very good." And when he said that, I was like, well, you know, that's kind of worrisome, right? Because we all kind of know when people have pain in their lower right side that that means something that we're all familiar with. But I said, well, if it just started right now, you might have just pulled something or whatever, so maybe it's not that big a deal. And he said, "No, it started on Monday, actually." To which I said, "All right, well, why are you telling me this now? This is a little bit late." I'm like, "You know, that could be appendicitis if it's in your lower, you know, right side that you're feeling a lot of pain." And his response was, "Probably not, and I'll just check WebMD, and everything's going to be fine." And he had a very good reason for this, and that reason was he just didn't want to go to the doctor. That's all, right? So very good reason on his side why that wasn't going to work out. So I say, "Okay, well, we'll revisit this in the morning. If you're still not feeling good, we'll see what happens." Well, the next morning, he still does not feel very good, still has that pain. And my mother warned me of this happening before I got married, and it happened, that things that you kind of think are stereotypes and unfair to the opposite sex, that they become true once you get married or you see it happening. So first, I became the nagging wife saying, "You need to do something about this. It could be something serious. You need to get it checked out. You can't just WebMD stuff." And then I uttered the words, and I still am a little ashamed of it, I uttered the words, "Stop being a man and go to the doctor." And I immediately, you know, so as soon as I said that, I felt kind of ashamed of myself, but I said it. And he, you know, kind of grumbling, "Fine, I guess I'll be late for work," whatever he was not very happy about, but he did. 4 hours later, I get a phone call from him sheepishly while he's at Lowell General saying, "I'm going to have to go into emergency surgery because I have acute appendicitis." So the moral of that story is that it's okay to nag your husbands because you may save his life. So I feel good about that. I saved his life, so now when I bother him about taking the garbage out or whatever, it's for your own good. You know, I saved you. It's all me. All right, that's not really the moral of the story. So the moral of the story is he thought that he was fine, right? So it wasn't, a lot of times when people have appendicitis, it hurts a lot more. It's, you know, you can't even move. And he was like, "You know, it's not debilitating. I think I'm okay." But the reality was, and everyone told us this, the surgeon said this and other people at the hospital, if you had waited much longer and it burst, like, he would have been, you know, it would have been much worse. Like, it's very dangerous if your appendix bursts. So, you know, it was good that he came in. So just because he thought that he was okay, even though he was able to function, it didn't mean that he was well. And that's something that, you know, is a big problem. If you think that you're well, but you're actually not, that's a huge issue. It's something that could cause a lot of problems in your life. It could have caused a lot of problems in Jeff's life, except I'm a nagging wife, and, you know, that stopped. But this is not a sermon about appendectomies or about wives and husbands. This is something that's talking more about spiritual sickness. And it's not about, you know, whether or not I saved my husband's life, but I'll take credit for that. It's really about tax collectors and Pharisees. So we're going to kind of look at those two groups of people that came up a lot in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. So first of all, tax collectors. So tax collectors today don't really have, or like tax people don't really have a great reputation. We don't tend to love on our tax people, you know. But this, back in the ancient world, it was much worse, actually. So tax collectors were not good people. They're actually seen as kind of criminal types because it was the Wild West version of the IRS, right? So there weren't any, you know, laws in place. There weren't any things. You couldn't just go to the town hall and read the laws about how many taxes you owed or whatever. These people would get hired, basically, by the government. So this is the Roman occupying government, which nobody likes them because they took over their country. So that's already a bad thing. But this person will be collecting taxes for the Roman government, and because there is no clarity around how much they owe, these tax collectors would charge more. So then they would kind of skim off the top, they would take some of that money for themselves and have a pretty wealthy, nice existence. So they were kind of wealthy, they were doing pretty good for themselves because they were criminals. They were cheating people out of their hard-earned money, both towards the Roman occupiers, and then they would kind of line their pockets. So not good people. People did not like these tax collectors. Everyone kind of knew that they were lowlives, but there's nothing they could really do about it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, we kind of think of the Pharisees as being bad because they're the people that fight with Jesus the most, in case you haven't noticed, that when Jesus butts heads with people, it's often with the Pharisees. So I think we tend to think of them as being bad guys, but back then, they were the good guys. So Pharisees were actually, you know, the good guys of the ancient world. They were devout. They were very clean-cut types. They knew their Torah, those first books of the Bible. They had to memorize that whole thing. I mean, I can't memorize a picture book, let alone something like that. But they could memorize that whole thing. They were very well educated. They knew how to follow God because they knew his law so well. They knew the Torah so well. You know, they went to synagogue. They were the kind of people who went to church every week. You know, they gave back to society. These were like the good people. So the modern day equivalent, actually, of Pharisees would be pastors, priests, elders, deacons, you know, church leaders, seminary grads, basically me, right? This is what the Pharisees were. They're the kind of people who would lose their job if someone caught them leaving a strip club or something like that, right? So somewhat like if they were doing something that was not very great, they would be in big trouble for it. They had to look good. So we have two kinds of people. Tax collectors on one side, criminals, lowlives. Over here, we have Pharisees, the good people who never would be caught dead doing something they shouldn't be doing in public, right? So tax collectors are flagrantly not following God's law because they're corrupt government lackeys. Pharisees are flagrantly and conspicuously following God. Like, you could tell just by looking at them that they're a holy person. And the question is, who would you rather be associated with? You would not want to be seen hanging out with the criminal. You probably would have less questions asked of you if you were hanging out with the Pharisees. But as we can see in these stories, Jesus hangs out with the tax collectors, and we're going to look at them first. So first we have Zacchaeus, and I love Zacchaeus because besides being short and maybe I can identify with this guy, as a kid there was that song about Zacchaeus. Do all you remember Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was here. So anyway, he was a notorious sinner. So he was short, but he was not a good guy, notorious among tax collectors. And yet, Jesus wants to go to his house and have dinner with him, which is a huge honor. Like, that's a big deal for, even now you can say, like, to invite someone into your home, you like this person, you think that they're a good person, they're worthy to come into your home in your private life. So the fact that Jesus went there, he honored him with his presence. And he also calls him a true son of Abraham. So this guy who's a criminal lowlife, you know, Jesus wants to hang out with him. In that moment of truth that Zacchaeus faces when he meets Jesus, he wants to be with Jesus. He gets to have him come to his home. You know, he responds with him by following him. So that's how we see one tax collector respond to Jesus. We see Matthew respond very similarly. So Matthew's also a tax collector, hanging out in his booth. When Jesus walks by, he changes his life. And, you know, it's easy to kind of read over that really quick, but this guy's name is Matthew in the book of Matthew. That's not a coincidence. This is the guy who wrote Matthew. So the person who wrote a book in the Bible started off as kind of that low-life scum person, right? And then he wrote a book of the Bible. So it just shows that Jesus changed his whole life, changed his whole perspective. He dropped everything, followed him to the end. He dropped everything and followed Jesus. So both of these tax collectors went from being flagrant, obvious sinners to everyone around them to becoming devout followers of Christ. You may have noticed I've been saying this word sinner quite a bit as I describe these people. I know that these words sin and sinner are often the kinds of words that make people kind of cringe a little bit, make people feel kind of uncomfortable. Whether you grew up in the church and hearing that, you associate with guilt and feelings of, you know, you're not good enough and things like that and shame. Or maybe you were outside the church and whenever anyone's talking about sin and sinners, it kind of sounds overinflated and finger pointy and all that stuff. But sin and sinners, those are words that come up in the Bible quite a bit, and they're actually very essential to understanding the gospel. So I want to spend just a couple of minutes talking about what sin is exactly and what it means to be a sinner. So in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's defined in several ways. There are several different words to describe what sinner means. We translate them all the same as sinner, so that makes things a little confusing. But it's very commonly actually defined by missing the mark. So an archery kind of metaphor. So the idea that you're trying to hit a target with an arrow and you miss the mark. That is where that word sin often comes from. So the mark itself is God's law. So God's law is the way that we can measure ourselves up whether or not we're making that mark somehow. All of us miss the mark. That's the whole point. That is very clear that nobody gets it. Nobody gets that bullseye. Nobody got it. So the problem is some people miss that mark but are obsessed with looking like they didn't, right? That they're so concerned with, you know, well, I missed the mark, but I'm going to pretend I didn't, and I'm just going to be a good person and prove that I did make that mark. And maybe you know people who are like that, or maybe you identify with that a little bit. In the New Testament, those people were the Pharisees, the ones that wanted to prove to everyone that they didn't miss the mark. They got it. So in Matthew, these Pharisees that kind of are all about making sure everyone thinks that they made the mark, they show up and they ask the disciples, they don't even ask Jesus, they're kind of whispering behind Jesus' back, right? In verse 11, when Jesus is having dinner with all these sinners, they ask, why does your teacher eat with such scum? This says a lot about these people, about the Pharisees. So there's a dual judgment happening at this moment. So first they're judging the tax collectors, right? They're saying they're scum. They're lowlifes. They're the stuff that your fish eats at the bottom of your fish tank, right? So really bad. I was reminded of how in Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi describes Mos Eisley, that city, as being a hive of scum and villainy. So that's what I think of, like this idea of these lowlifes and criminal, you know, masterminds kinds of people. So they're judging those tax collectors. But they're also judging Jesus, right? Because they're saying Jesus is either a dummy because he's hanging out with these low-life people and doesn't realize how it makes him look, so he's dumb, or he's guilty by association, right? So if he's hanging out with these people, then he must be supporting what they're doing or think that what they're doing is okay somehow. So this is a problem. It would be kind of like if Rick Warren, the guy from Saddleback, has that huge megachurch, if he came to visit us and instead of having dinner with like Jeff Oakes and John Emery or whatever, they just hung out with the most crooked businessman that we know in town, right? We'd be saying, why would he do that? Does he think it's okay that this guy is swindling people? Why would he hang out with him instead of with other church folk, right? So that is kind of the equivalent of that. So the tax collectors are being judged. Jesus is being judged. But Jesus' answer tells them what he tells them is very important for us to remember. So in verse 12, he says, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. And then in verse 13, he says that he came to call those who know they are sinners, not those who think they are righteous. So you may hear that and say, well, that's obvious. It doesn't seem like there's much more to go on besides that. It speaks for itself. I would say, like most of what Jesus says, it may seem simple at first, but it's not as simple as you might think it is. So he is not saying that healthy people equal righteous people. That's not his point. What he is saying is there's no such thing as a righteous and healthy person. He's saying that none of these people exist. They're not real. They're unicorns, right? This is not something that exists. Jesus did not think that the Pharisees were healthy and righteous. They only think that they are. They think that they've got it right, that they figured it out. Because Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New, makes it very clear. Nobody is righteous. Nobody is good. We're all in the same boat. I mean, we just read through the entire, we went through, well, pretty quickly, I guess. But we went through from Genesis all the way to, you know, when we got to Matthew, we're starting the Gospels. It's pretty clear the story of Israel is that they mess up over and over again. Like, you think that there's someone good, and then they do something bad, and then you think there's someone else who's good. It's just, nobody's good. It's a little sad, right? People think they're righteous, but they're not. They just think that they are. So in the same way that my husband didn't think he was sick when he really was, the Pharisees thought that they were healthy and righteous, but they weren't. So Jesus has to remind them. He has to remind them of the things that they pride themselves on, that they know the Torah backwards and forwards. And he says, you don't know your Torah because God wants mercy, not sacrifice. So these guys have defined their righteousness by something they still don't even fully grasp. They're not that healthy. So the question is, who's in bigger trouble in this situation? The tax collector or the Pharisee? And the difference is, I think, this. So the tax collector, that is the person who is treading water, right, in the middle of a horrible storm, barely able to keep their head above the waves. They're kicking and thrashing around. So we've got that person here. But then we've got this person over here, basically curled up on a sofa with a good book in front of a warm fire on the Titanic. So we've got these two types, right? So one person is pretty sure they're in big trouble because they can't barely breathe. They can't keep their head above the waves. They know that they're in trouble. Their arms are getting tired. The water's cold. They can barely breathe. They know they're in trouble. Over here, this person feels pretty good. It's actually pretty comfy. This is luxury. But they're both in big trouble. They're both gonna drown, right? We both know that they're not gonna make it. Either way, you're sunk, even though one is comfortable and seems fine and one isn't. So neither is good, I guess I should say. So being that obvious flagrant sinner that knows you're a sinner, it's not good to be in that state, right? And I think that a lot of, you know, we probably identify with both sides of this. So if you identify with a tax collector, you don't feel very good when you're living that life trapped by sin. So you feel like that's your identity. Like, I am a sinner. This is who I am. I feel shame, or I feel like, you know, my life is a mess and I know it is. I don't like this. I know I'm missing that mark that I should be hitting. I'm messing it up every time. That is a bad place to be in. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't, you know, you can't move forward with your life. You're facing these real consequences that are bad. That's your identity. You're a sinner. On the other hand, being a righteous sinner can be worse in some ways because it's very sneaky. So you may think that things are great. You know, you're a churchgoer, you read your Bible, you pray a lot, you give to charity, you're generally pretty nice, you don't like swear at people when they cut you off in traffic. You know, you're a productive member of society. You think you're doing pretty good. But the reality is you have spiritual appendicitis, right? The reality is that you think you're well, but you're not. So you think, you know, thinking you're better than other people, thinking that your goodness is what made you more valuable to God. Or, you know, maybe you see someone else and you think, oh, their life is so hard because they did something to deserve that. I mean, obviously I'm doing all right because I'm a good person and I make good decisions. You know, these kinds of attitudes are indicative of a heart problem. And I think it's mostly unconscious. I don't think people purposefully get like that. I know I don't. I just suddenly turn around and realize, what is happening? Like, who do I think that I am? Why do I think I'm so good? That's the problem. So some of you might identify more with the tax collectors. You might say that I have a sinner kind of an identity. I know that that's who I am. I'm bad and I know it. Some of you might be Pharisees. You think that you're good, but in reality, there is no such thing as a good person. But either way, you're in big trouble. So what do we do? What do we do if we're all in these like sinking ships, whether one is a little tiny rowboat just filling with water, or one's a Titanic that's going to sink halfway across the Atlantic? Well, I want to share a little anecdote that I think is a starting point. So there is this writer named G.K. Chesterton. He was a Victorian-era novelist who was also a Christian. And the London Times, the newspaper that was really popular at the time, asked this question about, in an editorial, what's wrong with the world today? So what they wanted was their readers to read that and come up with maybe an essay or something that kind of explains why the world is in the state that it's in. So this is 19th century England. Chesterton wrote in, and he had a very nice answer to this. And he said, "Dear sir, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton." So It is amusing. And it's funny because it's not this long explanation of all these things, because he kind of gets it, right? He understands what the problem is. And you know, right now, especially, I think this summer, we've kind of seen lots of bad stuff happening in our world. Lots of really sad and heartbreaking things. You know, bad things were happening in 19th century England. Bad things were happening in Jesus's time that were not good. And you know, bad things are still happening now. It doesn't seem like much has changed since all these things have happened, right? And I have Facebook, so I do see how people respond. I do go online and read blog posts and things like that. And I've noticed a lot of judgment and self-righteousness kind of floating around where people try to answer this question, right? Because there's this Pharisee response where you're tempted to do this. You're what's wrong with the world today. You did something wrong. If that person didn't do this, then this wouldn't be this way. Those people are evil, right? Finger pointing. It's kind of aggressive. It's defensive. It's self-righteous. So we want to do this first. When, as G.K. Chesterton points out, we need to be like the tax collectors, and our first response needs to be this, right? Pointing at ourselves. What's wrong with the world today? I'm what's wrong with the world today. I'm a sinner. Sin begins with me because I am a sinner. I have hatred in my heart. You know, I am broken. I miss the mark over and over and over again. And you know, you might be sitting here thinking, oh, this is really depressing. And I don't mean to be depressing. What I mean to say is that there is good news. There is hope. That's what the gospel means. It means good news. And the good news is our hope isn't in ourselves. And our hope is not in other people. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. When he became human, he redeemed and changed our lives so that we don't have to settle for that sinful, broken life anymore. You know, Jesus was fully God, so he was there when God created the universe. He's an eternal being. It wasn't that when he became a baby that he came into existence. We believe that Jesus always existed and saw history, and before time even began, he was always there. But he also was fully man, 100% a human. So he, in Hebrews 4:15, was tempted in every single way that we're tempted, and yet he did not sin. And that's hopeful for us. This is our moment of truth, that when we encounter this man who lived and experienced the things that we experienced, and yet did not sin, and yet did not break underneath it the way that we do, we need to respond to that somehow. We need to accept him as the thing that will save us, as the person that will change us and save us, that we can't save ourselves. So we need to be like the tax collector and say, Jesus, I need you desperately. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm selfish. I'm greedy. I'm clueless. I'm in desperate need of saving. Jesus, change me. That's the tax collector response. That's what we're called to do in our moment of truth. Or you could be like the Pharisee and say, I'm good. I'm fine. I have my act together. I'm actually a pretty good person. I'm better than most people who are bad in the world. You know, I'm good. But that'll only turn your back on Jesus. Zacchaeus and Matthew, you can notice in this passage, they did not change themselves. They did not suddenly, it's not that they changed and then they started following Jesus. They met Jesus and that's what changed them and made them new people. They were changed. They knew that they were sick before they changed, right? They knew they were sinners. But they changed because they met Jesus. They knew they needed him. They dropped everything and they followed him. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were righteous by their own power. They thought that they were pretty good people. So their encounter with Jesus led to no change. They were not changed by Jesus. And so this is time for our moment of truth, your moment of truth, my moment of truth. Are you a tax collector or a Pharisee? Or, which is probably for a lot of us, somewhere in between where you're kind of a little bit of both at times. There's a really nice parable, actually, right before the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 18 that I want to read that really kind of illustrates these two types of people really well. So on Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like the other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And I love this parable so much because it, first of all, shows the way that we have kind of a topsy-turvy kingdom where people you expect are the best are not the best, are not the moral exemplars of our world. That God cares about the humble, the people who are downtrodden, who come before him. But it also shows how our posture should be before God. How should we come to God when we want forgiveness, when we want to be closer to him? So we need to ask ourselves, which one are we? Are we a tax collector or a Pharisee? What will you do in your moment of truth? Will you move toward God like the tax collector, or will you turn away like the Pharisee? We all need to respond. And I would like to suggest that we should respond like these two guys, Zacchaeus and Matthew. We want to be able to give up our old gods, the things that took our focus of worship and the things that we made the center of our lives, and trade it for Jesus Christ. So for Zacchaeus, that meant giving away half of his wealth and repaying four times the people he had cheated. He replaced his old god, which was money and greed, and he traded it for the true God. And Matthew did something very similar. He traded his old life as a tax collector, that main priority in his life, and he replaced it with a life devoted to Jesus. I mean, it's just a matter of figuring out, like, well, what do I have to do? What is it that I have to do? It may not be, like, leaving your job or giving away half of your finances or something like that. But there is something that we all can do in response to this moment of truth. So maybe you're like that tax collector, and I would like to say that's probably a little bit easier because your sin is probably more on the surface, and everyone even sees it. You know, you're like, I'm a sinner. Everyone knows what my problem is. I wear it like a badge or whatever. People know. You know, I need to change my career. I need to cut out these relationships in my life because I'm putting them before Jesus. I have a drinking problem. I need to not do that because it's preventing me from following God. It's easier for them, actually. Even though it may feel really hard, it's something that when you turn over to Jesus, those things, you already know that you're a sinner. But the problem is maybe you're like a Pharisee, and that's much more difficult. It's much more difficult because it's a hidden and unseen sin. It's a heart thing. So maybe you have a lack of compassion or love. Maybe you kind of condemn other people or think you're better than people or think that you're saving yourself somehow, that you're the one who's in charge of your life. And it's hard to fix that because you may not even know there's a problem. And so that's where you kind of find yourself turning your back on God and you don't even realize that you're doing it. But either way, I want to end our time together in this sermon by praying. And I want us all to thank God for his mercy that while we were still sinners, while we were still, you know, tax collectors and Pharisees, that Jesus wanted to die for us. He died for the unrighteous. He died for the ungodly. And we should thank him for that. But we also need to come before him knowing that we're sick. Let's not be like Pharisees thinking that we're fine when we're in desperate need of his love and healing. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that because of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we're able to come before you and be clothed in righteousness, God, even though we know we're not righteous. We know that we're sick and we're in desperate need of your divine healing as our physician, God. I pray that you would humble us, that we would know that we can only come before you because you showed us mercy, not because we did anything to deserve it, not because we're better than anyone else, Lord. We're so thankful that even in the midst of our ungodliness, even in the midst of our sin, that you see beyond that, that you value and love us, God. So we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his gift of life that he gives us. And we thank you for transforming us, Lord, from sinners into children through the power of your Son. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.